Take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 9. We return this morning to our study of the Psalms, to Israel's hymn book, picking up where we left off last September at Psalm 9. The Psalms, as you know, are written in verse rather than in prose. They are poetic. And because of that, because they're poetry, and poetry is best read without introduction, or interruption rather, I'm going to save all of my textual comments until later. Listen then to these words, Psalm 9. To the choir master, according to Muth-Lavin, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit they have made, in the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Father, we thank you for this psalm and ask now that you would help us. Help us by your Spirit to draw out of this psalm all that is there, to understand what David was praying, both for himself and then teaching the nation of Israel to pray. Help us, O Lord, as we have asked with all of these psalms, help us to see you more clearly. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most impressive stories in the Old Testament is the story of Solomon's judgment between two women who both claim to be the mother of the same baby. The story is told in 1 Kings chapter 3, where we read, "The one woman said to Solomon, 'Oh, my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child when she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house, and this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while I slept, and laid him at her breast, and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely, behold, he was not the child that I had born.' But the woman said, 'No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours.' The first said, 'No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine.' Thus they spoke, before the king. As you know, in Israel, a fact was established by two or more witnesses, yet in this case, there wasn't a second. It was one woman's word against another's. How could any judge solve this dilemma? Well, listen to what Solomon did. The king ordered, "Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other." Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, "Oh, my lord, give her the living child and by no means put him to death." But the other said, "He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him." Then the king answered and said, "Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother." And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. I still remember the first time I came upon this story and how impressed I was. But not only with Solomon's wisdom, I was impressed because justice was actually carried out. You see, we long for justice, don't we? We long for a king who will be fair and honest, a judge who will see through the lies and deceit to make things right. That's what we want. Indeed, this longing is buried deep in every human heart, and it is there because we were created in the image of God, in the image of the one who is the just king and ruler and judge of the universe. That is the reality at the heart of the psalm that we just read. Look again at verses 7 and 8, right in the middle of the psalm. "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness." See, that's what this psalm is all about. Every human judge is a reflection, whether he or she recognizes it or not, every human judge is a reflection of him. And our longing for fairness and justice is an echo of our deep longing for God. That's why Psalm 9 speaks so powerfully to us. Now, it may surprise you to learn that this is the first psalm in the book of Psalms that is chiefly a song of pure praise. Psalm 1 celebrates the doctrine of the two ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm anticipating the victorious rule of God's coming king. The next five psalms ask for help or deliverance or justice, all in various ways. The psalm closest to being a praise psalm thus far is Psalm 8, which begins and ends with the words, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." But even Psalm 8 was chiefly a celebration of man's place in the created universe. It isn't until we come to Psalm 9 that we encounter the first psalm that is chiefly a psalm of pure praise. Now, I say chiefly because this psalm, as your sermon notes indicate, has two parts. And only the first part is exclusively devoted to praise. The first part, verses 1 to 12, contains praise for past deliverance. The second, verses 13 to 20, is prayer rather than praise, prayer for future deliverances. Yet, as we'll see, so confident is the second part that it seems largely to be praise as well. Now, before we begin looking more closely through this psalm, there's a technical problem that you need to be aware of. In fact, depending on the translation that you brought this morning, that you were following along in, you may have noticed this already. And it's a technical problem involving this psalm and Psalm 10, the very next psalm, which we will look at next week. And it has to do with the fact that in some versions of our English Bibles, Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are printed together as one psalm. Why is that? Well, there are a couple of reasons. First, because Psalm 10 lacks an introductory title or a superscription. If you look at the beginning of Psalm 10, you'll see that there's no title there. And titles are typical in the first book of the Psalter, Psalms 1 through 41. In fact, there are only four psalms out of those first 41 that don't have titles. Psalms 1 and 2, which are introductory, Psalm 10, which we'll come to next week, and Psalm 33. All the others in the first book have a title of some sort, and that leads some to conclude that this was originally one psalm rather than two. The second and stronger argument for joining these two psalms is the existence of an acrostic pattern that begins in the first psalm and continues in the second. We don't see it in the English, but it is there in Hebrew. An acrostic psalm is one in which either lines or stanzas of the psalm begin with consecutive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The best known of these is Psalm 119, which contains 22 units, the same number as there are letters in the Hebrew alphabet, 22 units of 8 verses each beginning with the proper sequential letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In fact, in most of our English translations, the Hebrew letters are used as headings for each section: Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, and so on, A, B, C, D. Now, there are other acrostic psalms as well, not just Psalm 119 and Psalms 9 and 10 here. There are others, and some, like Psalm 119, are examples of psalms that use the entire Hebrew alphabet. Others, like Psalms 9 and 10, are an example of psalms that use only part of them, part of the letters. Well, how does that work? Here in Psalm 9, we have 11 letters. The first 11 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, half of the alphabet, though it omits Dalet, the fourth letter. And in Psalm 10, we have the second half of the alphabet, beginning with Lamed, though three letters are missing and two are reversed. This is probably far more than you need to understand. But I simply want to give some explanation as to why in some of our English translations this is one psalm instead of two. And this second argument is the stronger of the two for taking these two psalms as one. What are the arguments in favor of these two psalms being separate? There are two arguments here as well. First, the fact that they are separate in the Hebrew text. This is an important point, because even though they are one psalm in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, upon which the Latin Vulgate and then the Catholic Bible was based, the Hebrew is very clear that it was originally just one psalm. The Hebrew version is the oldest of them. And secondly, and equally important, the themes of these two psalms are strikingly different. Psalm 9, as we've said, is a psalm of praise, whereas Psalm 10 is what is usually referred to as a lament. In it, the psalmist grieves over the success and prosperity of the wicked and calls on God to arise and rebuke them and to deliver the righteous. And it is these two distinct emphases that persuade me that these are two separate psalms and therefore should be taken as such. That is why we're looking at Psalm 9 today, and we will look at Psalm 10 next week. Well, let's look more closely at this psalm, beginning with David's praise. Notice, David sets the tone in the first two verses. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. David begins with a heart of praise. And notice he uses five synonymous verbs to express his worship: give thanks, recount, be glad, exult, and sing praise. In other words, his whole being is involved in praising God. His mind is engaged. He knows what God has done. And his praise is sincere. He's not just saying what he knows he's supposed to say. He really means it. He thanks the Lord with his whole heart. You see, worship isn't It isn't wishful thinking. David's praise is founded in reality. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. God's mighty acts in creation and history are awe-inspiring. They are jaw-dropping. But David's praise is also public. He recounts God's wonders. He tells others about God. He's the majestic and mighty creator of the constellations. He's the Savior who led His people out of Egypt and settled them in a land all their own. Praise has an intellectual component. It's a rational retelling of historical reality, but praise is also emotional. If our praise is only cerebral, we're missing the heart response we should have when we see God. Praise is the joyful, happy gladness of exulting in God Himself. And so David breaks out in a song of joy to God Most High. But that raises a question. It's a question we've talked about before, but I think it bears thinking about again. It's a question of why does God ask us to praise Him? Or for that matter, why are so many of the Psalms filled with praise? Well, we need to answer these questions as we consider this first psalm of praise. You see, some people have a problem with God asking us to praise Him for His justice or for anything else. What kind of God needs His people to praise Him? Is He insecure? Is He fishing for compliments? Well, you can be sure of this. God is not weak. He is not insecure. He does not need to be built up to feel good about Himself. Remember, when Paul was preaching in Athens, he said this in Acts 17, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." The point is, there is nothing that we have that we could possibly give to God. Nothing that we have that He could possibly need. C.S. Lewis, in his Reflections on the Psalms, put it as only Lewis could. He said, "The miserable idea that God should in any sense need or crave for our worship, like a vain woman wants compliments or a vain author presenting his new books to people who've never read or heard him, is implicitly answered in the words of Psalm 50, verse 12, "If I be hungry, I will not tell thee." Even if such an absurd deity, Lewis goes on to say, could be conceived, He would hardly come to us, the lowest of rational creatures, to gratify His appetite. "I don't want my dog to bark approval of my books." You see, God has no needs. And if He did, puny people like us could not fill them anyway. And so why does He command us to praise Him? Well, think about the reasons that you praise anything. We praise the things that bring us joy. You bring your newborn home from the hospital and you say to your wife, "Look at her tiny little fingers. How perfectly formed they are." You walk by a rose bush in full bloom and you say to your husband, "Doesn't that smell wonderful?" Or your team scores a touchdown and you shout, "Did you see that pass?" We instinctively praise the things that we enjoy. And God Himself is the most beautiful, the most exciting, the most captivating thing or being in the universe. If we truly see Him, our hearts can't help but leap to praise Him. The command to praise God, then, is a command, really a command to open our eyes. To open our eyes and see God for who He is, that we might respond with joy and pleasure as we admire Him. And the Psalms are constantly filled with this lifting of our eyes to see God for who He is, filling out our picture of Him, exalting another aspect of His character, displaying another of His mighty works. When we see Him, He is so thrilling and glorious that we naturally want to praise Him. The command to praise God is also a command to be truly happy and joyful. For praise is the natural conclusion of the things that we enjoy. Think about it. If you can't smack your friend on the leg and say, "What a great play that was," you don't enjoy the game as much. That's why people go to sports bars to watch a game when they have a perfectly good TV at home. Joy is incomplete until it is expressed in praise. Again, C.S. Lewis put it best. He said, "The world rings with praise, lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even some politicians and scholars." We delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not only expresses but completes its enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. The bottom line is that our joy in God is incomplete until we express it in praise. And we see that clearly here in these opening lines of this psalm. David recounts God's wonderful deeds and exults in God in the same breath. He tells others what God has done and rejoices in God all at the same time. So why does God ask us to praise Him? Because the kindest thing He could do for us is to demand that we make much of Him. Do you understand that? The kindest thing He could do for us is to demand that we make much of Him. He compels us to lift our eyes and see that He is the most beautiful and the most exciting being in the universe. He compels us to be glad and to be joyful by admiring the greatness of His glory. He compels us to see His light and live. If God were angry with us, He might hide Himself from us so that we couldn't see Him. But He doesn't. Instead, He reveals Himself to us because He loves us. And He offers us full-hearted joy in praising Him. And so what did David praise God for? What was the content of his praise? Well, David recounts God's wonderful deeds in the verses that follow, verses 3 through 12. And notice, he praises God for three things. First, in verses 3 through 6, he praises God for victory over those who stood opposed to him and opposed to God's people. "When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished." Every enemy nation there had marched against Israel, but God had turned them back, causing them to stumble and eventually to perish in their headlong retreat. And David sees this as God upholding his cause and judging righteously. He rejoices that even the very name of his enemies has been forever blotted out. God has brought them to ruin, to utter ruin. Now we, of course, can't imagine a situation like this involving ourselves. We're not kings and queens. Most of us have not been charged with defending our nation from foreign enemies, though perhaps this would apply to military commanders in a time of war. What's more, though we might have enemies in some areas of our lives or perhaps at our job, we wouldn't want God to utterly destroy them, blotting out their name from the earth, as David says God does here. In fact, we're instructed rather to pray for our enemies and to do good to those who wrong us. But there is one area in which we can echo David's words wholeheartedly, and that is in the Lord Jesus' victory over Satan. Satan is our greatest spiritual enemy, and he is a ruthless enemy. But Jesus has defeated him. Satan is active, and yet he's a defeated foe. We can praise God that he is. We can praise God for the victory that is ours because of Christ's death and resurrection. Second, David praises God in verses 7 and 8 for the working out of justice and right judgment on earth. Look again at these two verses. We read them earlier. Verses 7 and 8. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. As the chief executive officer and judge of Israel, David was responsible for seeing that justice was done in civil matters. And therefore, it is appropriate that he should praise God for establishing the divine throne for judgment and for ruling justly. Now, this is something Christians today ought to be increasingly concerned about. Do you remember what Micah 6:8 says? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, each of those requirements is important. But too often Christians focus on the second and the third, to love kindness and to walk humbly, and they forget about the first, to do justice. Or if they are concerned with justice, it's often justice for themselves or justice for their favorite cause rather than for others. We need to be on guard against that tendency. We need to praise God as much as David did for wherever and by whomever justice is done. Third, David praises God for having been a refuge for the oppressed in times of trouble. In verses 9 and 10, he says, "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." See, David had known much trouble during his years of hiding from Saul, but God had been his refuge. That's why there's so much of this in the Psalms. It's why it's such a dominant theme. Put another way, David isn't without personal experience to back up his words in verse 10. He knows of what he speaks. And so do we. Or should. Any Christian who can't echo David's words just doesn't have his or her eyes opened. After all, hasn't God said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you"? Didn't Jesus say, "I am with you always to the end of the age"? Those are promises that he has made good on. In verses 11 and 12, David praises the Lord again, echoing the verses with which the psalm begins. "Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." David here calls on everyone who hears or reads this psalm to praise God along with him. God's salvation will be proclaimed from Zion, from the city of God, to the whole world. This theme is repeated throughout the book of Psalms. God's goodness flows from Israel to all people, even as it should through us. This, we might say, is one of David's great commission texts. This worldwide emphasis is reflected in the phrase, "He who avenges blood." That's a name or a reference or title to God. He who avenges blood. And this name or reference to God echoes the covenant God made with Noah and all his descendants. A covenant with all humanity. God said to Noah, "I will require a reckoning for the life of man, for God made man in his own image." Every human life is precious to God because every human being is a picture of God. God remembers every man and woman, every boy and girl, because he or she bears his image. And he demands an accounting for the way they are treated. And this means that the ends of the earth should praise him. That leads David to this conclusion. The Lord doesn't forget the youngest child or miss the tears of the weak. If the world lifts up its eyes to see the beauty and majesty of God, the peoples of the world will praise him. God brings himself glory by ruling the world with justice. He saves the weak and the powerless. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man he appointed, by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what David is getting at. And that leads David from praise to prayer, beginning in verse 13, the second part of this psalm. Is a prayer for future deliverance based upon David's praise of God for his past deliverance, the recounting that he's just made. And notice, this section begins and ends with prayer, just as the first part began and ended with praise. And notice here, too, there are three petitions. And the first is personal. "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." David begins with a fundamental petition. He wants God to rescue him so that he can praise God even more. And the gates here, the gates of the city, were the public place where people gathered. It was the hub of the city. And David wants to sing his praise before all the people of God. That's the point. And he wants to do it so that others will join him as well. His second petition in verses 15 and 16 concerns God's justice and providence. "The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the works of their own hands." That liturgical term, Selah, occurs whenever the psalmist wants us to stop and think about what he's just said. It's like our word pause, but it means more than that. Pause and think about this. What David is saying is that God's providence is his rule in the ordinary events of life. God, you see, doesn't save his judgment to pour it all out at the end of time. He weaves his justice into the fabric of everyday life. Those who dig a pit to trap others fall into it themselves. If you're reading the Bible through this year using McShane's schedule, then you're in Esther right now, and you're reading about the story of Haman. Haman, for those who haven't read it yet, was that man who concocted a plot against the Jews. He tricked Xerxes, the king, into signing a law according to which on a certain day all the Jews in the kingdom were to be killed and their goods were to be confiscated. What Haman didn't know was that Esther, who had become Xerxes' queen, was a Jewess. She was the adopted daughter of Mordecai, Haman's mortal enemy. When Mordecai learned of Haman's plans, he persuaded Esther to intercede for the Jews. Haman had built a gallows on which he planned to hang Mordecai, but when the plot was uncovered and Xerxes intervened to spare the Jews, Haman was hanged on the gallows instead, the very gallows that he had built. Hence, in the words of Psalm 9, "He sank in the pit he had made, in the net he had hid, his own foot was caught." That's the way it works. That's how God judges in this life. Violent men tend to die by violence. The greedy suffer the discontent that comes from their own greed. Gossips tear down their own character. As they spread stories, others think less of them. See, that's how it works. God's providence weaves justice into the ordinary human life. God makes himself known through the natural consequences of sin. And third and finally, David asked God to put man in his place. Verses 17 through 20. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God, for the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. And again, Selah. In Psalm 8, we read that God created man a little lower than the heavenly beings. The problem is that man usually isn't content with that. He's not content to stay there. His nature, our nature, is to lift ourselves up and to take the place of God. In 1905, Harvard University constructed Emerson Hall as a new home for the philosophy department. The design included a place for an inscription on the north facade over the main doorway. The department decided that a quote from Protagoras should be used. The quote was, "Man is the measure of all things." It's an apt description of man's rejection of God. The faculty instructed the builder to carve the quote above the door. But the president of Harvard, Charles William Eliot, quietly decided otherwise. And when the professors returned from their summer vacation, they found the building essentially complete and cut into the stone were the words, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" The inscription is still there today. It's there as a witness to generations of students. And you see, the conflict between President Eliot and the faculty captures the heart of our rebellion against God. The human heart says, it's all about me. There's no one above me. And yet David calls on God to humble us with overwhelming power and glory. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Do you know that? Do you know that you are just a man or just a woman or just a boy or just a girl? Have you lifted up your eyes to see God for who He is? That's what this psalm is all about. That's what David's praise and prayer is calling us to do. God brings Himself glory by ruling and judging the world with justice. He is the one we long for. Solomon, in all his wisdom, could not hold a candle to the searchlight of God's judgment. To see Him, seeing Him for who He is and praising Him, that's what the psalm is calling us to. He is the God who delivered you in Christ and who will do for you what Paul said He would do for him. To Timothy, Paul wrote, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." You see, it is ours to say the same. It is ours to say it and believe it because it is true. But we will only do it if we look up. If we look up to the God who is the God of justice. And the God of so much more, as we'll see as we continue our way through the Psalms. Father, help us. Help us to do just that. We so easily get mired in the muck of this life and even more in the muck of our own heart and thoughts. we forget that life is not about us, that this world does not revolve around us, that you are the point of it all. Father, help us. Help us to turn away from self again and to turn to you. Help us this day and in these weeks ahead as we fill our hearts and minds with the Psalms to grow in our understanding and appreciation and love for you. Help our lives to be more and more about you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.